everyone. How are you? Good. It's great to see you. Hello to those worshiping online with us as well. I have a very important question for you. What color is my dress? Yeah, if you're laughing, that's because you know what happened on Thursday, right? This dress that people are trying to decide if it's blue and black or white and gold. How many of you were of the white and gold? Yes, look at you so proudly raised. Others, blue and black. Yeah, okay. Those are the kind of debates that we have in 2015. Right? We debate the dress. If, by the way, you don't know what I'm talking about, just go home and Google the hashtag, the dress, and you will see people arguing about what color this actually is. So that's what we debate today, but certainly the early Christians also had some pretty feisty debates on their own hands, some of which we have explored during our month-long series on church history. And I personally don't care that much about fashion, but I really do love history and theology. So I'm looking forward to our conversation this evening. And today we wrap up this series by looking at the years leading up to the fall of the Western Roman Empire. The 5th century saw one invasion after the next into the territories of the empire, with Rome being sacked in the year 410, and the end of the empire is generally dated in the 470s. During that time frame, some extremely important theological contributions are communicated and solidified before Western civilization moves into what comes to be known as the Dark Ages. Yeah, kind of foreboding sound it was. And as we've learned over the last few weeks, the first centuries were really critical years for articulating Christian beliefs because there were numerous odd views. That is a nice way of saying heresies. Nobody likes heresies because you think of being burned at the stake. But essentially, we're just talking about non-traditional views, views that weren't held by the majority. And the written conversations and formal creeds that the early Christians shared in their attempt to clarify Christian identity is still very helpful for us today as we seek to anchor our thinking and our practice in a correct understanding of the person of Christ and of God's truth in Scripture. So today we're going to focus on three theological doctrines that were given critical attention in the early 5th century: the Trinity, sin, and grace. So all of those in 30 minutes. Here we go. One of the most important elements of Christian thought is that we believe that Jesus is God incarnate. Scripture makes it clear that Jesus claimed to be divine, and his early followers understood this particularly clearly after his resurrection. The first Christians defended their belief in Christ's divinity, even under persecution and the reality of death for many because of their beliefs, and we've talked about that over the last several weeks. The concept of Trinity is strongly supported by Scripture. However, we can't really turn to any particular section of Scripture and have a nice, clearly defined way of understanding God as three in one. I kind of wish we did, but we don't. It wasn't until some people started developing these odd views, these heresies, that Christians articulated details regarding the Trinity. And so understanding the Trinity is one of the most important contributions of this particular time period. So I wanted to begin there tonight, all the while heeding the warning of Augustine, who said, "Whoever denies the Trinity is in danger of losing his salvation, and whoever tries to understand the Trinity is in danger of losing his mind." So it's complicated, right? And therefore, I have provided some visual assistance for you in your program notes. If you have your program notes, you may want to have them handy. You'll see at the top of your program notes a diagram that I have found to be very helpful when I'm teaching, just for my own understanding as well. And it's a summary of what is orthodox. Orthodox is just the term for correct belief or traditional belief. And so in the center there, we have this nice generous sphere, and it will give us a picture here of what happens when we are within the bounds of orthodoxy and what happens when we fall sort of too far outside into the land of heretical territory. That's the blue shaded areas. See, blue, it's all blue, it's bad. All right, so you'll see that that generous sphere, as I said, of orthodoxy is going to maintain three core elements. The first on your diagram there is that the statement there is one God. And if you remember last time I was with you, it's been a few months, but we talked a lot about the Shema. If you recall that, we said that the Shema is the statement that affirms that there is one God, and it's absolutely central to Hebraic Christian belief. And so we affirm that, right, that there's only one God, yet we also believe in three persons. That's also stated on your diagram. Now, when we talk about three persons, it's not persons like you and I are persons, where when this is done, we can separate from this building, go our separate ways, and we are individuals with independence. That's not how the term is used in Christian theology. But we use the term persons using sort of the best that human language can offer to communicate that there is distinction in relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. They relate to one another, yet they are eternally unified, and they share the same divine essence. So persons is our best attempt to try and capture that distinction relationship. But we say one is not more divine than another, and therefore we have the equality statement at the bottom, right? So when we think about those three points then, one God, three persons, yet equal in terms of their shared divine essence, and that one is not more divine than the other. So those are the key points that are taught in Scripture and that were held by the early church. Now, there were some who denied those, and what often happened is they would affirm two of those points, but would draw so far away from one of the third, if you're looking again at that triangle, they'd draw so far away that they would move into the land of heresy. And so those became the odd views, right? So we're going to define each one of those that you have. The top one on your diagram is called subordinationism. And according to subordinationists, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are semi-divine creatures. So last week, Pastor Joel talked about Arius and the teachings of Arianism. And this was their claim. They believed in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they denied that Christ was eternal, and they denied that he was fully divine, and they said that the Father was the real God. Wink, wink, right? And so they said Jesus and the Holy Spirit were special, but not divine. This was vehemently rejected at the Council of Nicaea. I remember learning about the Council of Nicaea last week, right? This was the issue that they were dealing with, and so it was rejected there. Another heretical view that emerged in the early centuries was tritheism, and you could probably define this really quickly yourselves. Tritheism, it was the idea that there are three separate gods. And because traditional Roman religion worshipped many gods, it was tempting for Christians at this time to make sense of the Trinity by thinking of Father, Son, and Spirit as these three separate gods and just sort of push this idea of one God to the side. However, this would go against everything in Scripture. Don't forget the Shema, right? So this was pretty easily rejected as well. The third odd view, which emerged in the first centuries, was called modalism. And so this last one, modalism, is the idea that God is one person who expresses himself in three ways. And this idea is that there's this one divine being who wears different hats at different points in history. You can kind of think of it this way. When I'm with my kids, I put on my mom hat. When I am with John, I put on my wife hat. When I go to Bethel, I put on my professor hat, and so forth. And the modalists said that's kind of how God acts, that there is this one being who just shows us different faces at different points in history. They denied any real distinction in relationship within the Godhead. Now, that's a major problem because Jesus certainly identified and spoke of the Father and the Holy Spirit as separate, different from himself. It would also imply that God fully died on the cross, right? That the Father died. That was also a problem. It was called patripassianism, and it was rejected. We could really spend weeks talking about this, and I would enjoy that. But for now, let's just say all three of these views were problematic because they did not uphold Scripture, and there were theological implications for them that were very problematic. So we'll deem them all as unbiblical, and I hope that as you take a look at that diagram, it's helpful to you in terms of organizing some of the ideas that can be very complicated. It's still complicated, though, even with the diagram. And one way that Christians have tried to sort of wrap our heads around this mysterious relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit is to come up with analogies, right? We say things like, God is like And then we fill in the blank in our attempts. And it makes sense, right? We're trying to understand. And so it all comes from good places. And so perhaps you've heard things like, God is like H2O, right? Water, vapor, and ice. Have you heard that one? Or you may have heard God is like an egg, the shell, the yolk, and the white. If you've heard some of these, nod your head. Yeah, I heard about them. So here's the problem, though. They are almost all heretical. So we are all heretics, yeah, as we pass these on. So it's certainly difficult for us to understand, okay, how would those be perhaps heretical? They seemed really helpful at the time. Well, let's think about it for a minute. Let's think about that H2O one for a second. How does that H2O analogy represent a heresy? If you think about vapor, water, and ice, what does that sound like? You can look at your program notes. Of all of those that we just talked about, does it sound like any of them? Modalism. Very nice. Did you know you were going to be in Professor Gilbertson's theology class tonight? You're right. You get A's. So it's modalism. Here's why. When we think about H2O, based on the environment, the temperature, H2O will change its dynamics, right? So there's no mutually dependent relationship between water, vapor, and ice. They're just different forms as the environment changes. And that does not represent the picture of the Godhead that we see in Scripture. Now, what about the egg analogy? What's the problem with that? The shell and the yolk and the white. My husband and I, we were up pretty late last night arguing this one. But what do you think of these views? Tritheism, absolutely. You're good. All right, so wish you'd been there last night, then we could have gone to bed earlier. But we were fighting about this. But yes, here's the problem. If you think about the shell and the yolk, they are of a distinctly different substance from one another, and the parts are separable, right? When Miriam is my four-year-old, when she and I bake, which we love to do, we crack that egg, you know, put the yolk and the whites in and throw the shell away. And the egg analogy, therefore, does not capture the eternally mutually dependent relationships between Father, Son, and Spirit. So that one doesn't work either. But here, friends, here's the real issue. Okay, not to pick apart all these analogies, but to help us understand this, that all of these analogies are limited human attempts to understand a great mystery that cannot be contained by human language. So here's the deal. The reality that God exists eternally in loving mutual interdependence as Father, Son, and Spirit, I don't think is meant to be rationally explained. I think it's meant to be experienced in our communities as we understand ourselves as created together, that we understand ourselves as created in the image of a triune God of perfect love and equality. And so it's when we realize that, we probably get our best glimpse of understanding the Trinity. So with that, I still have to tell you one analogy that has not been deemed heretical, and it was proposed by Augustine. Remember the guy that told us we might lose our minds? Hopefully you have them still intact. And let's find out what he said. So even though it is still an analogy, meaning it's not going to perfectly capture our understanding of God, it's not totally outside of our sphere of orthodoxy. And here's what he said. It's called the psychological analogy. And he said that when we think about the Trinity, it's sort of like memory, intelligence, and will. So if you think about the human mind as having these distinct parts, we really can speak about memory and intelligence and will, yet they depend upon one another in order to function. In order to make an action, right, to act willfully, I must draw upon my memory and my intelligence and so forth. And so his psychological analogy has stuck around, although it's certainly received some criticism by others. But here's what I think is helpful. Augustine's contribution to Christian thinking about the Trinity is pushing us to maintain the three essential points on that diagram that you have. There's equal divine essence that's shared eternally by Father, Son, and Spirit to unify and function as one God. So if you're still confused, don't be discouraged. I have been teaching this for 10 years at Bethel, and I am still awestruck. I prefer to use the term awestruck than confused. So I'm still there myself, and I would encourage you to celebrate the beautiful mystery of our relational God. The Essentials class here at Westwood is actually really helpful if you want to keep thinking about it. But for the most part, what I hope that you kind of take away here is to start seeing the image of the triune God in our loving relationships with one another. Now, we could spend more time talking about the Trinity, but I want to turn our attention to this Augustine that we've mentioned a few times. So let's think about him a little bit more. He was a very influential person. I've got a picture here, a painting by Botticelli. I was taught St. Augustine is in Florida and St. Augustine is in heaven. If you learned that it's Augustine, that's okay. It's just, you know, potato, potato, whatever. Blue dress, white dress. But I'm going to say Augustine. Augustine is widely considered one of the most influential figures in all of Western civilization's history, and certainly Christian history. Augustine was born in 354 in a region of North Africa. So I have a map here for us. You see the boot of Italy there, right in the middle. Lots going on in Italy at this time. And then in the area of Algeria, what's called today Algeria, it wasn't called it at that time. That area now called Algeria is where Augustine was born and spent his childhood. And this area of North Africa was part of the Roman Empire at this time, and it had all the religious flavors of the rest of the empire, including Christianity and pagan religions. So Augustine's mother was a Christian, and his father was a pagan. So Augustine was raised with Christian teachings as a child, but he left the Christian faith as a young man, which was really devastating to his mother. Her name was Monica. And we're keep her in mind. We're going to come back to her in a little bit. But she faithfully prayed for him while he pursued his education in the great centers for learning at this time. And he eventually became a professor of rhetoric in Milan. So he traveled to Italy and became a professor there. He taught others how to persuasively communicate. And throughout these early years of his life, he had a spiritual side that longed to understand things like why people suffered. And so he was attracted to the teachings of a religious cult called Manichaeism for several years. The Manichaeists taught that there were sort of two forces at work in the human. There was light, which was the spiritual side, and then there was darkness, which was the material side. So it had a lot in common with Gnosticism that we've looked at already. And they taught, the Manichaeists taught, that humans had to learn how to shed the darkness and return to this pure spiritual state. And it actually had a lot of connections with Buddhism, if that sounds familiar at all to you. So Augustine was interested in this, but he eventually became dissatisfied with these ideas when he came to actually meet the leaders and just felt dissatisfied, and instead became interested in Greek philosophy. Now, because he was a professor of rhetoric, he appreciated a good speaker. And there was a dynamic Christian preacher named Ambrose, who was the bishop in Milan. And so Augustine began to regularly attend sermons by Ambrose. And over time, Augustine became intellectually convinced of Christianity. But there's a difference between sort of coming to believe in Jesus and becoming a follower of Jesus, right? Yes, Augustine knew this. He knew that becoming a Christian would transform his life, and he was reluctant. Augustine was open about his wild living, particularly his sexual exploits, and he later wrote about this particular time in his life where he was kind of convinced of Christianity but not yet ready to take that step. And here's what he said he used to pray. Okay, he said this. His prayer went like this. Oh, Lord, give me the gift of chastity, but not yet. Have you ever experienced inner struggle like that, right? It's comical, but yet we live it all the time, where there's something within yourself holding back from truly following where God is leading. Or do you know what it's like to sense God's calling, perhaps to something deeper, but the selfish desires or fear just sort of hold you back? I certainly can identify with what Augustine describes. But here's the great thing. God does not give up. Right? Amen. He does not give up. He keeps prompting and drawing us toward him. And for Augustine, a profound conversion experience happened after about 7 months of him sitting on the fence. In his autobiography, he describes sitting in a garden one afternoon when he suddenly felt overwhelmed with this sense that he could not and should not resist God any longer. And so he thought, here's what he says. He says, "Why am I waiting for tomorrow? Why not now? Why not this be the hour that God cleanses my heart?" And so as he had that profound sense of calling, he suddenly heard a child's voice from over a fence saying, "Take up and read, take up and read." And he took it as a sign from God as he hears this kid saying, "Take up and read." So Augustine, taking it as a sign from God, he went and picked up the closest book that he can find, which happens to be the Bible. And he lets the pages fall open and he finds himself in Romans 13. And here's what he finds in Romans 13. It says in verse 13, "Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." And that was it. For Augustine, that was it. That was God speaking to him. And so he wrote instantly, as that sentence ended, by a light, as it were, of security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away. And so that day marked a radical break of his old life, and he was baptized several months later by Bishop Ambrose, right? The man that had helped him understand Christ. Now, it just so happens that Monica, remember Monica, his mother? She had moved to Milan with him. And can you imagine her joy after 30 years of praying for him? And I'm just going to trust that someone tonight needs that word of encouragement. That I just want you to hear this. Continue to pray for those that you love. Even if years pass and you see no outward signs of change, trust in God's persistent love for that person in your life. Now, for several years after his conversion, Augustine devoted himself to a reclusive life of prayer and reflection. He wanted to be a monk, and so he actually moved back to North Africa. He left that area of Italy, moved back, and was planning on sort of starting a monastery. But instead, he got pulled into church leadership, and I mean literally pulled into church leadership, because here's what happened. He went to a city to visit a friend and went to their church in that particular city to go and worship with them, and that city was the named Hippo, right? Like Hungry, Hungry Hippo, the city of Hippo. And that city of Hippo was very hungry for some church leadership. And when they heard that Augustine was there, who he was very well known at this time for being an excellent communicator, and he had a bright mind, and their church needed someone to help them maintain their identity in the midst of so many competing religions, that when they heard that he was there, they actually grabbed him and pulled him up to the front of the church and ordained him. I can't imagine, right? But here's the thing about Augustine. Despite that rough introduction to the people of Hippo, Augustine took seriously the sense that God had called him there to serve. And so he stayed, and he became bishop a few years later in 395, and he remained bishop of Hippo until he died in 430. And during his lifetime, Augustine wrote nearly 100 works, and it's important to know that he did not write those sort of in the ivory tower, if you will. He was connected to the everyday struggles of his congregation. At this particular point in history, the church was the place where all social norms were crossed, where rich and poor, men and women, vulnerable and educated, lived together, doing life together. And this was in contrast to a hierarchical society of the Roman Empire. And so God used those close and diverse relationships to shape Augustine's thinking and to deepen his character. And during those 30 years of his public ministry, Augustine earned his place as perhaps the most influential theologian in church history. And he contributed to a lot of doctrines like the Trinity that we also looked at, but he's probably best known for his thoughts on sin and grace. And so let's look at those ideas together. In the year 405, a British monk, okay, so you know where Britain is, I'm not going to show a map. Okay, so a British monk named Pelagius came down to Rome in 405, and he began teaching ideas about sin that were different from traditional ideas. Augustine heard about the teachings of Pelagius, and they started writing back and forth in response to one another, and this became known as the Pelagian controversy. And so we can understand it by asking and analyzing their responses to a few different questions. So here's the first question for us to ask. Are humans born sinless? So here's what Pelagius thought. This question, are humans born sinless? Pelagius answered, yes, we are born sinless, and we only sin through deliberate actions. Pelagius believed that every human entered the world without any impact of Adam and Eve's decision to rebel against God. And now, to his credit, Pelagius was concerned with moral behavior, and he wanted to inspire Christians to live in a way that was holy and honorable. And he believed that in order to do so, it required that we have this sort of capacity, if you will, from birth to act rightly. But the problem is that the implication of saying what he said is that we can be perfect and save ourselves. And in fact, that is what he taught. According to Pelagius, because we are born sinless, we can live a perfect life and save ourselves and thereby earn salvation. Now, do any of you have little alarms going off as you hear this? That term save ourselves, right? That's perhaps concerning to you. It certainly was concerning to Augustine. And he felt that this needed passionate attention. So according to Augustine, when asked this question, are humans born sinless? Augustine says, no. We all inherit a bias towards sinning. So we're not born sinless. We all inherit this bias towards sinning. Because of the broken relationship with God that occurred in Genesis 3, each one of us inherits this tendency toward sin. And he used the analogy of imbalanced scales to explain this. So here's what he says. He says, you and I are free. We really are free moral agents, and we can make decisions on our own, but our inherited tendency towards sin tips the scales so that even though we're free, we're strongly drawn toward making decisions that are selfish, that are hurtful towards others, and are ultimately hurtful towards ourselves. So we're free, but we're biased thanks to those tipped scales. Now, here's a little story. During the first day of Logan's life, Logan is our 7-year-old. During the first days of his life, right, we were just enamored with him. He was just this cute little baby. And friends and family would come and visit, and they would say, oh, he's beautiful. And they'd tell us over and over again, he was perfect, right? We say this, oh, perfect. But I'll never forget this one person was holding Logan in those first days as I'm glowing. And this person said, isn't it just amazing that he's totally depraved and full of sin? And it was really quite shocking to hear it because that's not how we think. And I remember thinking, you can go now. Thank you for your gift. Off you go. Note to you, do not tell new moms that their children are totally depraved and full of sin. We want to just enjoy our little babies, right? Everybody loves a baby. Speaking of babies, I have to show you a picture of our newest baby at our house. Here she is. This is Luna. She's our new Australian Shepherd. She's 3 months old. She's really cute, and she has absolutely nothing to do with this sermon. I just wanted to show her to you because all new moms love their babies. So there she is. Now back to Augustine. So Augustine's ideas about sinful state from birth. Here's what he says. Certainly, when we look at a sweet newborn, we are more inclined to think of them as perfect than instead of thinking of them as full of sin. I agree. But the idea of our sinful nature was described by Augustine as being similar to a hereditary disease. Now, my brother had a genetic disease that affected his bones immediately. Right away, he had 7 fractures at birth. But there are other hereditary diseases that don't manifest themselves until later in life. So if you think about certain types of cancers, diabetes, likely Alzheimer's, other forms of mental illness, they may be part of our genetic makeup from the beginning, but they don't manifest themselves right away. The symptoms are delayed. And so in the same way, we can say that we inherit a spiritual condition that will absolutely result in us making sinful decisions. It may not be evident right away, as in a sweet baby's life, but the inevitable symptoms will manifest in every one of us. So that's what Augustine taught. And the implication of that is that we all need a divine healer. One of Augustine's famous descriptions of Jesus is that he's the divine physician who alone is capable of healing our soul so that we're no longer spiritually disabled, but rather free to be in right relationship with God and others. And this image of Jesus as our divine physician was actually used by Jesus himself in the Gospel of Luke when he's being criticized by the Pharisees for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And so in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, it says this, on hearing this, the criticism, Jesus says to the Pharisees, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, of course, the irony is that the Pharisees also are sinners, but they're blind to their own sin. So in other words, we are all sick and we all need a doctor. And when we can be honest about our condition and when we understand our deep need for Christ, then we have a chance for healing. So you may have heard something like this, that the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints, right? That is a variation of Augustine's words about the identity of the church. We gather here tonight as people who acknowledge that we are not perfect. We cannot be perfect. And we trust in God's power and love to transform us into something that we could never be without his presence in our lives. And we call that his grace. And so let's kind of follow that concept of grace and see how they both defined it. Since Pelagius believed that we start with these perfectly balanced scales and we have the capacity to be perfect to save ourselves, Pelagius believed that the gift of God's grace is to instruct us. Okay, so according to him, grace instructs. God's gift sort of instructs us with moral laws and expectations. It's almost like a rule book. You could think of it that way. So that we know what's expected of us in our effort to become perfect. And so for Pelagius, grace is God telling us what constitutes perfection, but then we're on our own to make it happen. Ugh. I'm really glad that this is not the real stuff, right? Augustine knew from careful reading of Scripture and from his own conversion experience that God's grace is deeply personal and that this gift of God's grace transforms, right? So when we think about his view of grace, it's the idea that it transforms. Grace is the work of God doing what we cannot do for ourselves. His love and his mercy step in and they begin to heal us, because without God, we will forever be stuck in this cycle of spiritual and relational disappointment. And so this final question that we want to consider here is this: what is the source of salvation? Well, for Pelagius, humans are saved by merit. If we're born with the capacity to live a perfect life, we're given the instructions of what's expected, then salvation is the reward that we earn when we achieve this sinful life. Now, here's the funny thing. Pelagius was brought before a council of bishops in 415 because they were concerned about his ideas, right? And they were kind of pushing him on this. And he admitted that no one had ever lived successfully without sin. He admitted it was a totally theoretical idea and that it really couldn't happen. And so for many reasons, right, including that one, Pelagius and his ideas about human nature and salvation were rejected. And church history has carried forth the view articulated by Augustine that claims that the source of salvation is God's grace. Humans are saved by God's grace. We cannot save ourselves. Because of those weighted scales, we will never turn to God on our own. And so today, we're overwhelmed with gratitude and joy that it's God's goodness that is our salvation. And Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2. He says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace that you have been saved. And so here's how we connect the dots between the ideas that we've looked at tonight and with our own lives. Because we are incapable of turning to God on our own, God must be the initiator of salvation. God pursues us. He takes the first steps towards us, and therefore we acknowledge that salvation is a gift of God's grace. Now, you might know that some have taken Augustine's ideas here, including his later writings. They've taken these ideas of grace to a further point that God works alone in salvation. Some will talk about certain ideas of predestination. And look at that, I'm out of time. Ha ha, I don't have to talk about it, right? We won't get too contentious. That's even worse than the dress debate. So we're not going to talk about that tonight, but just for us to know that wherever you land on that, there is Christian consensus that I am very comfortable sharing tonight that we all agree on, and that is the idea of prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is the Christian consensus that we say God and his grace must go before human response, that he is the one that begins this process. And it's God's gift that enables you and I to notice all of the promptings that we experience. And it's that grace of God that transforms our minds just enough that we can daily make the decisions to let God work in and through us. And so we become active participants, listening to the Spirit, resting in those promises of God, even though we do still struggle with the impact of sin. And so as we prepare tonight to share communion together, I want to invite you to reflect on this amazing gift of God's grace and to remind us that Jesus's life, death, and resurrection have made it possible for us to be in right relationship with God, something that we cannot achieve on our own. And so remember that he pursues us, that Christ humbly went to the cross out of love, and he's overcome the power of sin and death. And I wanted to say a special word to any of you who might be sitting on the fence. Think about Augustine's words again. Here's what he said earlier, right? Why not now? Why can't this be the hour that you take the step to trust in God's goodness in new ways? And so I want to invite you just to take a moment to silently share with God whatever is on your heart before I offer a prayer for us and before we share in communion together. Lord, we thank you for your compassion and your faithful love toward us, your sons and your daughters. Lord, because of your grace, we are welcomed into relationship with you, not because of what we've done, but because of what you have done on our behalf. And so we remember your death on the cross. We remember your resurrection as the source of hope in our own lives and the world around us. And so tonight we claim your gift of freedom, freedom from shame, from guilt, and from fear, as we share together now the bread and the cup. Amen.